Well, now, the Bible is not one book, but many. The word Bible comes from the plural word Biblia, which means library. And the Bible is not one book, but 66 books. And together these books form a history book, the history of our universe. But the Bible begins earlier and it ends later than any other history book, because it begins with the very beginning of our universe. It goes right through to the end of our universe and even beyond. But it's history written from God's point of view. Therefore, he selects what is important for him. That makes it quite different from a political history or a physical history of our universe or a cultural history of our society. God selects very carefully the things that matter to him, the events which affected him most deeply. Therefore, again, it's quite different from every other history. Now, there are two themes in the Bible. Number one, what has gone wrong with our world? And number two, how can it be put right? I think everybody agrees our world is not a good place to live in. Something has gone terribly wrong with it. And the book of Genesis tells us exactly what. But the rest of the Bible tells us how it's going to be put right, or rather, how God himself will put it right. Only God could solve a problem the size of our world. And he's going to do it by rescuing the human race from itself. For that's what we need to be rescued from ourselves. That's what the word redemption actually means, to be rescued. And we need to be rescued from ourselves. So all 66 books form part of one great drama, which I'm going to call the drama of redemption. And the book of Genesis introduces us to the stage, the cast, and the plot of this great drama. And without the first few chapters of Genesis, the rest of the Bible would really not make any sense. The Hebrew title for this book is simply In the Beginning. That's because the Hebrew scriptures were in the form of scrolls all rolled up. And they would simply give each scroll the name of the first word or phrase in it, so that just unwrapping the first bit of the scroll, they could identify which book of their scriptures it was. So they simply call it In the Beginning. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, about 250 years before Jesus was born, they changed the name to Genesis, which means origin or beginning. And that's a very appropriate title. Because here we have the origin of our universe, of the sun and the moon and the stars, of planet Earth on which we live. Here we have the origin of plants, birds, fish, animals, humans. Here we have the origin of sex, of marriage, and of family life. We have the origin of civilization, of government, of culture, both arts and sciences. We have here the origin of sin and death and murder and war. We even have here in this book the origin of sacrifice, both animal and human. So it's a remarkable book, just one small book, 50 chapters, and yet it covers the origin of all that. And it deals with ultimate questions like, where did our universe come from? Why are we here? And even more personal, why does each of us have to die? Something we rebel against, something we don't talk about or think about, something we dress up like a horticultural show to try and disguise the horror of it, but we all have to die. Why? Now, these are ultimate questions of life, and we need answers to them, or else we just drown these questions in busyness and forget them. But they can't be answered by any human being. The historians can't answer these questions. They can't tell us how it all began, because no historian was there either to observe or record how it happened. Scientists can't tell us about the beginning of our universe. They can go back to the beginning, but they can't go beyond that. They can't observe anything beyond that. So they can't tell us how it began, and therefore much more, they cannot tell us why it began. Science cannot find a purpose for this universe coming into being. They can tell us some details of how it came about, but certainly not why. Philosophers can't answer these ultimate questions. They can only guess. It is speculation. When philosophers try and tell us, for example, the answer to the question that occupies most of them, the problem of evil. Where did evil come from? Why is there so much evil in the world? Philosophers have strained their brains to try and give us an answer, but it's all guesswork. Nobody really knows. There is only one person who could really answer these questions for us, and that's God himself. So when you open the book of Genesis, you are immediately faced with a question. Are you reading the results of human imagination or divine inspiration? Does the book of Genesis just give us another series of guesses from human speculation about these things, or does it actually tell us the answer? Give us the answer from the only person who was there when it all began, and indeed the person responsible for it. There are other accounts of creation in the world. There's one widely known one called the Babylonian Epic. It's far more complicated and far less credible than what you have in Genesis, but it's only one of other sagas which are supposed to tell us how it all began. You should read some of them just to compare them with the sheer simplicity and convincing nature of Genesis 1. But you must decide when you read Genesis, are you reading the product of a human imagination or a divine inspiration? So you've got to take a step of faith before you open the book. But actually, science is based on steps of faith. I've got a science degree, and I know that in science you produce a hypothesis, a working theory, and then you test it to see if it fits the facts. That's how science progresses. It's built on such leaps of faith. So you leap in faith into a theory, and then you test it with the facts. And therefore I believe that the approach of faith is scientific from that point of view. And I say, take a step of faith in Genesis, assume it is God's answer to these questions, and then see if it fits the facts. And there are two big facts that stare me in the face, which are perfectly explained by the answer in Genesis. Fact number one, what a wonderful world we live in. Isn't it incredible? The universe is amazing, but this planet is the most interesting thing in the universe. It's got more variety in it, it's got life in it. We live in a wonderful world, and the more you watch nature programs on television, the more wonderful it appears to be. And the wonders of modern photography are revealing so much to us. Do you like watching those programs? What a wonderful world we're in. And the other fact is this. It's been ruined by those who live in it. Now these are two facts we all have to live with, and we're becoming more and more conscious of the environment and what we're doing to it. 100 different species are becoming extinct every day. We're destroying the world we live in. Now these two facts are extraordinary. What a wonderful world we live in. And why are we destroying it? Well, I believe that the facts fit Genesis perfectly. And I believe it's a scientific approach. Now, let's look at the place of Genesis in the Bible. It's not just the first book in the Bible, it's the foundational book for the whole Bible. Most, if not all, biblical truths are here in the book of Genesis in essence. It's why it's been called the seed plot of the Bible. The seeds of Genesis come to fruition later in the Bible, but they're all there in embryo. This book is in fact the key that unlocks the rest of the Bible. Have you ever wondered what the Bible would be like if it began with Exodus instead of Genesis? Supposing this book was missing. I think as soon as you began to read the Bible without it, you'd say, well, I'm not interested in a bunch of Jewish slaves in Egypt. Why should I study their history and religion? Only if you had a particular academic interest in it would you read any further. But because Genesis is there, you're reading about yourself, about your life. You understand what makes you tick and why you can't be a better person and the person you wish to be in your best moments. Have you ever wondered why life is such a moral struggle? Most people want to be better than they are, but fail. Why? Well, Exodus wouldn't help you to understand that. Genesis does. Because you're reading about your ancestor, a man called Adam. And when you read about him, it's like looking in a mirror and seeing yourself. The Old Testament is built on the book of Genesis. There are many references all the way through the Old Testament to people like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. The whole of the Old Testament builds on the book of Genesis. But it's the New Testament that builds on it even more. Surprisingly, Genesis is more quoted in the New than in the Old Testament. Would you believe it? All the first six chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, are all quoted in detail in the New Testament. All the major writers of the New Testament, eight of them, all refer to the book of Genesis. And Jesus himself did, of course. For Christians, Jesus' attitude to Genesis settles all questions. Because if we follow Jesus, then we trust him, we believe he spoke the truth. And it's interesting that Jesus regarded all the characters of Genesis as real historical figures, not legends. He regarded Noah and the flood as an historical event. And if Jesus did, then I do. Whatever other difficulties there may be, and we'll look at them as we go along. Nevertheless, if Noah was real for Jesus, then he's real for me. Not only that, but Jesus claimed to be on personal acquaintance terms with Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he was glad to meet me. And the Jews listened to Jesus saying this and said, you're not 50 years old and you claim to know Abraham. But Jesus is saying, I was there. I was there. Do you trust Jesus? Then that's the truth. So Jesus was constantly endorsing the book of Genesis. When he was asked about divorce and remarriage, what did he do? He took them right back to Genesis chapter 2 and said, you'll find the answer right there. So you can see that the book of Genesis really underlies the whole Bible. It provides the key to the rest. Without it, the rest would not make sense. To give you just one example, you will not understand the cross without the book of Genesis. Would you believe it? Because Paul says this is what happened at the cross. Just as one man's disobedience brought death to the human race, one man's obedience brings life. Now that's the heart of the cross. But it's talking about Genesis chapter 3. So I think I've established my case. Therefore, if you don't believe the book of Genesis, you can't rely on the rest of the Bible. If Genesis is proved mistaken, then the rest of the Bible is shaken. If Genesis is not true, then chance is our creator, and the brute beasts are our ancestors. If Genesis is not true. And therefore, it is not surprising that this book has been more under attack than any other book in the entire Bible. There are two prongs to the attack. One is scientific, and we're all aware of some of the problems there. I'm not going to have time to deal with them all in full, but we'll refer to them. And there are other tapes that have been made and videos that deal with them more fully. But we have to be aware of them, especially young people are aware of what they've been told in school, in biology classes, and they come with that background to read Genesis, and they have real problems. and we must be honest about them. For example, science has questioned the order of creation, the speed of creation, and the method of creation. Science has questioned the age of the earth, the origin of men, the extent of the flood, the age of people who lived before the flood, and many other things. But behind that attack, I believe there is a satanic attack. The devil hates two books in the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. And he hates the first chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation, particularly because the one describes his entrance into our world and the other describes his undignified exit from our world. And so he likes to keep people out of the early chapters of Genesis and the later chapters of Revelation. He wants to persuade you that Genesis is myth and Revelation is mystery, so that you leave them alone. Because he knows perfectly well that if you can destroy people's faith in Genesis, then you have, in fact, destroyed the foundation of the whole Bible. So it is not surprising that there's been such a lot of argument about Genesis. If you distrust this book, you tend to discard the rest. Now, how did Genesis come to be written? It's one of five books which form a unit, not so much in our Bible, but in Jewish scripture most certainly. These five books form together the Pentateuch. Penta means five. There's a big five-sided building in Washington, D.C. called the Pentagon. Well, it's the same word, Pentateuch, the five books. And they are often called by Jews the Torah, which means instruction. And they believe that these five books together form the Maker's instructions. And it's very wise, since the Maker gave us these instructions to get the most out of life, to become familiar with them. So the Jews read through the first five books of the Bible every year on a lectionary. Every week they read a bit more. So they get round it in a year, like painting the fourth bridge. When they get to the other end of it, they start again at the beginning. And it is their weekly lectionary. Now, Jews, Christians, and even pagan historians believe that Moses wrote these five books. And that's been the long tradition. I see no reason to doubt it. By the time of Moses, the alphabet had replaced the picture language that prevailed in Egypt and still in China and Japan today. But that had been replaced by an alphabet. And remember that Moses was university educated. If ever you see Cleopatra's Needle on the Thames embankment, that's one of two columns, the other is in Rome, which stood at the entrance to the Egyptian university, and may well be two columns which Moses looked at every morning he went as a student. So he had the education and the knowledge to compile these five books. And I believe that that tradition is right, though none of the books has a name in them. There are, however, two problems if Moses wrote these five books. The first problem is quite minor, and that is that at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses' death is carefully recorded. And I assume you would agree with me that that's a little unlikely that he wrote that. Joshua probably added a note to that effect at the end of the five books to round off the story. But the major problem is this. The book of Genesis ends 300 years before Moses was born. Now, he lived during the days covered by Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those four clearly come from his lifetime. There's no problem with Moses writing those. But Genesis ends 300 to 400 years before Moses was born. So how could he have got his material for the book of Genesis? One of the things we know about early society is that people who don't write have phenomenal memories. To this day, tribes that have no writing can tell you the history of the tribe. They pass it on around the campfire at night from father to son. And this oral tradition, as we call it, is very strong in primitive communities and would be among the Hebrews. Especially when they became slaves in Egypt, they would want their children to know who they were, where they'd come from. Now, there are two things that are normally passed down in this memory form. One is genealogies, family trees, to give people their identity. And sure enough, Genesis is full of genealogies, full of family trees. And there is one phrase that comes 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it is, these are the generations of. Scattered through the book, if you've read it, you must have noticed that phrase, these are the generations of. That is exactly the kind of thing that would be passed on from memory to memory. The other thing that gets passed on are sagas. I mean, hero stories of great things that your ancestors have done. And so tribal memory is composed of these two things, generation or genealogies, and sagas, the things our ancestors did that were exciting. And these are told over the campfire. Now, most of Genesis is composed of these two things, stories about great heroes interspersed with family trees. So it is obviously a collection, a compilation of memories that Moses picked up from the slaves in Egypt and put together. And I'm sure you can see how clearly that was done, except for one passage. There is one part of Genesis he couldn't possibly have picked up that way, the first chapter. Or rather, since the chapter divisions, as so often in the Bible, God never inspired them, are in quite the wrong place, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 3, is a section that Moses couldn't possibly have got from any human being. That section he must have got from God himself. It is one of those parts of the Bible that must have been directly dictated by God and taken down by a man. Most of the Bible did not come that way. We mustn't think of the writers of the Bible as word processors, as typewriters on which God typed out his word. Because God inspired the writers to use their own temperament and memory and insight and outlook to shape his word, but so overruled by the inspiration of his spirit that what resulted was what he wanted written, so that other parts of the Bible have the stamp of the writer on them. The rest of Genesis has the same stamp on it as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can detect Moses' style and hand in it. But Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is totally different and has all the marks of God's speech. We shall see in a moment that it's mathematically perfect. When God speaks, his speech is perfect mathematics. See, the Hebrew language doesn't have figures. They just had letters. And each letter stood for a figure. So Aleph or A was 1 and B was 2 and C was 3 and so on. That's a common way of counting. And when you turn the letters of Genesis 1 into figures, it is astonishing. I've been in Jerusalem talking to rabbis who have actually worked out all the mathematics of every verse, and they spend days discussing it because it's mathematically perfect. The very first sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is a sentence of 7 words. That's just one of the figures. We'll be looking at this later. But in many ways, Genesis 1 is a unique piece of literature, quite unique, and has all the hallmarks of having come directly from God. So I can imagine Moses collecting all the memories of the people, the genealogies and the sagas, putting them together, and then God saying, now I'm going to write the introduction, so take this down. Interesting that at the other end of the Bible, the same thing happens. The book of Revelation was not composed by John. He was simply shown visions and given words and told, now write this down, write this down, write this down. And of course, at both ends of the Bible, you've got things that man couldn't possibly think up, because they're both beyond the reach of his imagination. So God had to dictate, as it were, the beginning and the end of his word. Psalm 103 says, God made known his ways to Moses. I believe in handling Genesis 1, I almost feel like taking my shoes off. You really are on holy ground. You're listening exactly to God's word, making known his ways to Moses. I have one proof that Moses wrote Genesis 1 down, and that it was not known before the time of Moses. And it's this: there is no trace of the Sabbath until the time of Moses. There is no trace of Adam or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob taking a day off every week. Indeed, there is no trace of the week. Everything is in months by the moon and years by the sun. Now, because we have Genesis 1 at the beginning of our Bible, we assume quite wrongly that Adam knew it, and that Adam observed the Sabbath and everybody else did after that. No, there's no trace. Adam was given a 7-day week as far as Genesis 2 and 3 go. He looked after the Garden of Eden every day, had a bit of time with the Lord in the evening, in the cool of the evening, but every day he was working. He had a 7-day week. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were herdsmen, and cows don't take a Sabbath. I know that. I used to get up at 4 every morning to milk 90 cows, and I wish they did take a Sabbath, but they didn't. The Sabbath is unknown in nature. It was through Moses that God revealed that he'd made the world in 6 days and taken a day off on the seventh. It is from then on that the Sabbath becomes a feature of life. And indeed, when Moses gave the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, he added the explanation, because God created the world. As if this is new knowledge to them, as if he just told them. So that is a proof that Genesis 1 was dictated to Moses and was not known before his day. There are one or two other indications of that as well. So we turn at last to the book itself and to this amazing chapter with which it opens. We're going to spend quite a lot of time in the chapter. And I just want to spend the rest of this talk on the first 4 words: in the beginning, God. Genesis is full of beginnings, the beginning of everything else except God. God doesn't begin here. And that's a very important point. God is already there when the Bible opens. He was already there when the universe came to be. He has always been there. You see, there has to be an eternal something or an eternal someone who was always there in order to bring our universe into being. Because nothing never turns into something by itself. Am I stretching you a bit? It's a bit of philosophy for you, a bit of homespun philosophy. But nothing ever becomes something by itself. There has to be a cause. And that cause is either an eternal something or an eternal someone. And the Bible begins by saying it was an eternal someone. And therefore the schoolboy's question, who made God, is nonsense. That's like asking, can you have a square circle? Or can you fry ice? It's nonsense, because it's asking an incompatible question. God never was made. He made everything else. He was always there. Now you must either say he was always there, an eternal someone, or like Aristotle, you must say it was always there, an eternal something. But that's the choice. And you've got to choose one or the other. And the Bible clearly chooses an eternal someone. It's the fundamental assumption of the Bible that God exists eternally, that he's always been there, that he always will be there, and that he's the God who is. His very name is a participle of the verb to be, being. Some years ago I was praying and I said, Lord, please give me an English word to correspond to the Hebrew Yahweh that would give me the feel of its meaning and excite me. And immediately into my mind came this word, always. That's very close to God's name. Always. He's always there. He is always. That's the nearest I can get in English to the Hebrew Yahweh. In other words, the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It's a waste of time as far as the Bible is concerned. He's there, and he's always been there. And you assume that. To try and prove his existence, as I've said, is a waste of time. He's just there. He doesn't have to be explained. What has to be explained is the existence of everything else. Now, this is the very opposite of modern thinking. Modern thinking says everything else was always there. Now you've got to prove to me the existence of God. But no, the Bible says God was always there, and we have to explain now why anything else is there. And that's how the book of Genesis approaches this huge question. By the time of Moses, of course, everybody knew that God existed. He had rescued them out of Egypt. He divided the Red Sea. He drowned the Egyptian army. They knew that God was real. When you've been through an experience like that, you don't need proofs for the existence of God. But I'm afraid modern man does, because he hasn't experienced these things, and he wants proofs. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you read two things about creation. Number one, you read this: by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then a little later, the same chapter says this: whoever wants to find God must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, the Bible says, assume he's there. Assume that he wants you to find him and to know him and to love him and to serve him. And then see what happens. But start by accepting that in the beginning God was already there. Now, the subject of Genesis 1 is not creation, but the Creator. That's the first mistake we make. It's not about how our world came to be primarily. It's about who made it come to be. And in fact, in just 31 verses, the word God comes 35 times. Almost as if it's saying, God, 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 God. This is about God. It's not so much the story of creation. It's a picture of a Creator. And when you ask, what does Genesis 1 tell us about God? You find yourself with a long list. And I've just made a list here for you. Number one, I find out that God is personal. He has a heart that feels. He has a mind that thinks and can speak his thoughts. He has a will and makes decisions and sticks to them. All this is a personality. God is not an it. God is a he. He's a full person with feelings, thoughts, and motives like we have. Secondly, God is powerful. When our late daughter was a little girl, I remember reading Genesis 1 to her from a children's Bible. And when I'd finished, she just sat there quietly and then she said, no sooner said than done. And that was her summary. It's a good summary. What power. What power just to say a thing and it happens. What authority. You've got to be pretty high up to do that sort of thing. And the first 10 commandments in the Bible are all in Genesis 1. Did you know there were 10 commandments there? Count them up. Later he would give 10 commandments to us, but the first 10 commandments were given to our universe. Next, he is uncreated. He's already there. He always was there. He is being. He is always. But how creative he is when you learn that there are 6,000 varieties of beetle. What an artist. What imagination. No two blades of grass the same. No two snowflakes the same. No two grains of sand the same. What imagination. How creative. we can produce 7 million Volkswagen Beetles all the same. But he has this creative mind. The imagination gives great variety. There are no two of us the same. Look at us. What variety. He is an orderly God. The symmetry and the mathematics of the universe are such that a Jew could find out that E equals MC squared and that this applies to the whole universe. It's mathematically so ordered. We'll see more of that later. He is a singular God because all the verbs are in the singular. In the beginning God created, the word created there is singular. But he is also plural. Because the word God is not in the singular, it's in the plural. And it's not just a simple plural. Here would be the three words. Eloha means one God. Elohim means two. But Elohim means three or more. And the word used here is three or more. So in the first sentence we have, in the beginning, a God who is three created, but he must be one. Isn't that astonishing? He's a three in one in the very first sentence. And it takes the rest of the Bible to explain what that means. But fancy using a triple word for God with singular verbs all the way through Genesis 1. Above all, Genesis 1 says he's a good God. Sometimes when I have to choose a subject 6 months before a meeting, I can never think that far ahead, so I just say, good God. And I said, that covers everything I ever want to say. And twice now, posters have appeared with a horrible picture of me on them, and then good God above, and meetings have been packed. But God is good. And therefore, everything he makes is good, because he is good. That's the message of Genesis. Be under no mistake about this. Evil is not God's creation. He is a loving God and wants to bless those he makes. He's a living God who's active in this world, speaking in this world, doing things in this world. He is a speaking God who communicates to us and wants to relate. He's a God who is like us. If we are made in his image, he must be like us, as well as we must be like him. And yet he's a God who's unlike us, because the one thing we can't do is create. We can make things out of something else, but we can't create things from nothing. We cannot speak, and there it is. So he's unlike us. Well, finally, I want to finish this talk by pointing out that God is never identified with his creation. There is a distinction between creator and creation from the beginning of the Bible, and we must never get those confused. The New Age is confusing them now. The Creator is separate from his creation. He can take a day off and be quite apart from all that he has made. We must never identify him with what he has made. To worship his creation is idolatry. To worship the Creator is the truth. And in the next talk, we'll look at some of the other implications of this amazing first chapter of Genesis 1. I'd like to give you a little bit of a philosophy lesson. Everybody has a philosophy. It's your way of thinking about things. The word means simply to love wisdom, or to seek the answers to big questions. And all of us have a philosophy, but the trouble is, in our modern world, there are so many different philosophies being thrown at us through the mass media and in so many different ways that we get into confusion. If you accept Genesis 1, then there are a whole lot of modern philosophies that are ruled out by the very first page of the Bible. I've just made a list of some of them. I cringe when I hear a word ending in ism, ISM. There are only two isms I'm happy with, baptism and evangelism. But apart from that, all the other isms usually are philosophies of a false kind. For example, if you believe Genesis 1, atheism is out. Atheism believes there is no God. I'm an atheist, thank God, said someone. Agnosticism. Agnosticism is ruled out. Agnosticism says, I don't know whether there's a God or not. Well, Genesis 1 says there is. So you can't believe Genesis 1 and be an agnostic. animism, which is the belief in many spirits controlling our world, spirits of rivers, spirits of mountains. There's still a lot of animism in the world. That's ruled out. Polytheism, that's the belief that there are many gods. Genesis 1 rules that out. Dualism believes there are two gods, one good and one bad. And the good God is responsible for the good things that happen and the bad God for the bad things. Well, that's not the biblical philosophy either. Monotheism believes there is only one God, one person. Judaism believes that. Islam believes that. But Genesis rules that out by using the plural word Elohim. Deism believes that God is the creator, but he cannot now control what is created. He's made something like a watch, wound it up, and now it runs on its own laws, so miracle becomes impossible. Deism is very common even in church. Do you believe God can change the weather? If you don't believe that, you're a deist. You may believe that he created the universe, but he can't control it. Theism believes that God not only created the world, but is also in control of everything and everyone he's made. And theism is one step toward the biblical philosophy. Existentialism believes experience is God. Our choices, our affirmation of ourself. That is religion. Humanism believes that man is God. Rationalism believes reason is God. Materialism believes that only matter is real. Mysticism believes that only spirit is real. Monism is a rather funny one, but it's very common today, and that is that matter and spirit are essentially one and the same thing. Pantheism believes everything is God. A modern version of it is called panentheism. God is in everything. Well, now all those are ruled out by Genesis 1. If you want an ism that sums up the Bible philosophy, it is triune theism. Three in one, creator and controller of the universe. That's the biblical way of thinking. It comes right out in Genesis 1, and it stays right through to the last chapter of Revelation. Well, now let's move on from these rather intellectual subjects to look at Genesis 1 itself. And the first thing that strikes us is the style of Genesis 1. It is not written in scientific language. Hallelujah for that. Otherwise, even in our scientific age, very few could understand it. I picked this up somewhere. You won't be able to see it at the back, but it'll be on the video. And God said, let... Oh, what an equation. Mathematical equation comes. So God said all that, and there was light. Because that's the scientific formula for light. Aren't you glad that Genesis 1 wasn't written in scientific language? Or none of us would understand it, or very few of us anyway. It is written in simplistic language. For example, there are only three kinds of vegetation in Genesis 1. Grass, plants, and trees. It's a very simple categorization of vegetation, isn't it? Everybody knows grass, plants, and trees. There are only three kinds of animal mentioned in Genesis 1. Domesticated animals, animals that we hunt for food, and wild animals. Now these simple classifications are understood by everybody everywhere. Three different sized plants, three different kinds of animals, depending on their relationship to us. This is what we mean by simplistic. There are only 76 separate root words in the whole of Genesis 1. That's remarkably few. Furthermore, every one of those words is to be found in every language on earth, so that Genesis 1 is the easiest chapter to translate of the whole Bible. It takes a genius to be that simple. You see, God, like every writer, has to ask, who's going to read what I write? You've got to angle your writing towards your potential reader. And there's such a thing as a fog index for writers, which I test my writing on. And you take so many sentences, you count the number of multisyllable words and how many sentences, you put them in a mathematical formula, and then it comes out And you know exactly who will be able to read what you write, whether it's Reader's Digest readers or scientific thesis readers, and it's a good way of checking. Now, God wanted the story of creation to reach everybody in every time and in every place. So he made it utterly, utterly simple. And the result is that a child can read Genesis 1 and get the message. And it can be translated into any language. It takes genius to be that simple. Einstein was asked to explain his theory of the relativity of time. And he said, 1 minute sitting on a hot stove seems much longer than 1 hour talking to a pretty girl. Now, it takes genius to be that simple. And everybody now understands the theory of the relativity of time. God wanted to be that simple. So he didn't write a scientific account of creation. He wrote a simplistic one. God is the subject, along with the Word and the Spirit. There's a Trinity coming in already, especially when later it says, let us make man. The verbs are very simple, and I want to point out the difference between created and made. The Hebrew word created, bara, means to make something out of nothing. And it only occurs 3 times in the whole of Genesis 1. For matter, life, and man. Only at those 3 points was God creating something absolutely new. In between, he uses the word made, which means to make something out of something else. Now, we can make things. We can manufacture things. But we can't create. And that's a very important point in Genesis 1. There are 3 points at which God does something totally new out of nothing. Matter, life, and man. We might say today, matter, DNA, and man. The objects, the days 1 to 7, again, utterly simple. Each sentence is so simple, it has a subject, a verb, and an object. The grammar is so simple and straightforward that, again, anybody can understand it. It's a remarkable production. The structure of Genesis 1 is beautifully put together. It is so orderly, spread over 6 days, but the 6 days are divided into 3 and 3. You may never have noticed this, but clearly there are 2 lots of 3 days. At the beginning of it all, it says the earth was uninhabitable and uninhabited. It was without form and void or empty. And God takes 3 days to form it and 3 days to inhabit it. In the first 3 days, he creates an environment, but in the second 3 days, he's creating individual things or creatures that inhabit that environment. So he does it in order. He prepares the environment first, and then he puts creatures into the environment. And there's an amazing correspondence between the first 3 days and the last 3 days. The first 3 days, he creates a varied environment by contrast. Contrast between light from darkness, sky from ocean, and land from sea. He's creating distinctions, which makes for variety. Having created that, on the 3rd day he put plants in, but now he creates the inhabitants. Now, the sun and moon, in that sense, are the inhabitants of light. I'll come back to that later. There's a very important point here. But light from darkness was general. Now we have specifics, the sun, moon, and stars inhabiting that light and that darkness. The sky from the ocean fills them with birds and fish. And on the 6th day, on the dry land, the animals and human beings appear. How many of you had ever noticed that parallel between the first 3 days and the second 3 days? Could I see? Just a few of you. Isn't it a remarkable order? It's beautifully done. God is doing things in such an orderly and precise manner. He's actually bringing order out of chaos, which he loves to do. Now, I told you in the last talk that Genesis 1 is mathematical. The 3 figures that keep coming through the account, even in the English, are 3, 7, and 10. 3 is what God is. 7 is the perfect number right through Scripture, and 10 is always a completeness. Now, when you look at the 3, 7s, and 10s, it's remarkable. At only three points does God actually create something. Three times he calls something by name. Three times he makes something. Three times he blesses something. All the way through, even in English, you'll find everything is in threes. The verbs are in threes. Next, sevens. Seven times it says, and God saw that it was good. Seven times. There are 7 days, that's obvious. The first sentence is seven words in the Hebrew. The last three sentences in this account of creation are all sentences of seven words. Not in the English, I'm afraid, but you'll have to take my word for it about the Hebrew. Now, in all this, it's in marked contrast to, for example, the Babylonian epic of creation, which is so complicated and so weird that when you compare it with the simplicity of God's word, you will have no doubt which rings true. Well, now, I must plunge, I'm afraid, at this point into the problem. But before I do so, let's just underline this point that Genesis 1 is simplistic. I think I can do it most easily by imagining a children's book describing how a house is built. And if you want to write a children's book, you would have to give a simplified summary. You would say, first came the bricklayer who laid the bricks, then the carpenter came to put the window frames and door frames and roof joists on, then the plumber came to put the pipes in, the water and the waste. The electrician came then to put the wires in. Then the plasterer did the walls. The decorator painted them. And finally they all went on holiday. So that explaining it simply to children, you would probably explain seven stages. Do you follow me? But that is simplistic. And as someone who's involved in designing churches and getting them built, I know that life is not that simple. You have to have what's called a critical path analysis. And you work out when the bricklayer has to come and when the carpenter has to come, and he may have to come twice, and when the plumber. It's a very complicated business getting a building up. But the only people who need to know that are the builders. This is good enough. And this is what you would do if you were telling the story to anybody in any time and place. Do you follow me? There's no doubt that Genesis is a simplification and that science can fill out a whole lot more details for us. But God wanted everybody to understand that he did it, that he did it in an orderly way, that he knew what he was doing. But as soon as you talk like that, then this bogey of science versus scripture comes up. And the tension is there. There is a tension in many scientists over anything supernatural. That is because science can only study the natural world. It can't study the supernatural. So that the supernatural is something science doesn't really have any contact with and finds difficult to think about. But there are specific questions of science that come up in relation to the Genesis 1 account of creation. And I feel I must just mention them. Some, of course, of the difficulties that people have are flippant. Did Adam have a navel, I've been asked. Profound, isn't it? Or can snakes talk? Or where did Cain get his wife? Lord Soper was asked that at Hyde Park Corner once, and he just said to his questioner, "Why are you so interested in other people's wives?" There are, in fact, three possible answers, but I'm not going to give them to you. One of the latest I read in the national press was, "Did Noah take woodworm into the ark?" Or technically two woodworms. Or one common one I get asked today is, "Why are dinosaurs never mentioned?" Since we've become so fond of them. But these, frankly, are flippant. There are much more serious issues that we have to face. The speed of creation. Geologists tell us it was 4.25 billion years. Genesis seems to say it was 6 days. There's a little bit of a gap there to be closed. Similarly, the age of the earth, the order of creation. Actually, the remarkable thing is that science agrees with the order of Genesis 1, with one exception, and I think that can be explained. The exception is that sun, moon, and stars don't appear till the fourth day after the planets are on earth. But in fact, we now know that the original earth was covered with a thick cloud, a mist. In fact, Genesis 2 says a mist covered the whole earth. Science knows that's true now. So that when the first light appeared, then it would just be generally seen as lighter cloud. Whereas when the plants came and started turning carbon dioxide into oxygen, that cleared the mist. And for the first time, the sun, moon, and stars appeared in the heavens. Now, given that actually the appearance of sun, moon, and stars after the plants was due to clearing that thick cloud that surrounded the earth, then science agrees exactly with the order of Genesis 1, that creatures appeared in the sea before on the land, that man appeared last. There's an astonishing correspondence on that one. So order is not now a major problem, but the origin of animals and humans is, this whole question of evolution versus creation. And there are other things like the age of the people who lived before the flood, Methuselah 969, that's the oldest man, and then the extent of the flood itself. The tragedy is that to the modern mind, these problems come first in relation to Genesis. That's why I didn't take them earlier than now, because I believe we've got to get the message of Genesis first of all, and then tackle the problems later. If you just discuss the problems in Genesis, you will miss the very important messages that it has to give us. But nevertheless, we mustn't overlook the disagreements. I want to begin by saying there are three ways of handling this problem of science versus scripture. It's very important which way you're going to do it. The three ways are to repudiate, to segregate, or to integrate. I'll tell you straight away, I believe the third is the right one. The first is taken by naive Christians who say you've got to choose. You either choose that scripture is right or that science is right, but you must repudiate one or the other. You can't accept both. And that makes it a very simple choice. The result is that unbelievers choose science and believers choose scripture, and both bury their heads in the sand. That is not the answer to this problem. Partly because science has been right in so much. We owe these video cameras to science, and these spotlights came in a car here. We've been on a red hot telephone line, Jim and I, all this week. All these things came from science. So just to say science is wrong is probably the most foolish line to take in our modern world. But it's equally silly to say they're always right. But this way of repudiation is not the answer, to say one is right and the other is wrong, and face people with a choice. It leads to dishonesty. It leads people to feel that they must commit intellectual suicide in order to believe the Bible. And that is a mistake. The second way is to keep science and scripture as far apart as possible, and to say that science is concerned with one kind of truth and scripture with another. That science is concerned with physical truth, material truth, natural truth, whereas scripture is concerned with moral truth and supernatural truth. And therefore they deal with entirely separate issues. That science tells us how and when the world came to be, whereas scripture simply tells us who and why. And they are to be kept entirely separate. Segregate them as far away as possible. Then they can live together. It's a rather strange approach. To try and put it in its modern dress, science talks about facts, whereas scripture is supposed to talk about values. And therefore we don't look into the Bible for facts, we look into the Bible for values. That's a very, very common way of talking today, even by preachers in churches. But it's the wrong solution. It fits our Greek thinking, and most of us think like Greeks, unfortunately, and we keep this physical and the spiritual in two watertight compartments, the sacred and the secular, the temporal and the eternal. That kind of thinking is totally alien to the Hebrew mind. which saw God as creator and redeemer, so that the physical and the spiritual belong together. So I don't think this is the answer either. It involves treating Genesis as myth. Genesis 3 becomes a fable entitled How the Snake Lost Its Legs. And Adam becomes every man instead of one man. I'm sure you've heard this kind of thing. So that these are fictional stories teaching us values about God and about ourselves, teaching us how to think about God and about ourselves. But we mustn't press them into historical fact. Now, if you start on that track and treat Adam and Eve as myth, as a story with a moral truth in it, but not historical truth, then where do you stop as you read through the Bible? At first, people said Adam and Eve were myths. Then they moved on a bit and said Noah was a myth. The flood story has truth in it, but moral truth, not historical. Then they moved on and said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were myths. Then they moved on and said Moses was a myth. And if you saw a recent TV series on the Exodus by a man called Roma, you know that he was treating it as myth. A nice story with a good moral in it, but not historically true. And then they moved on. Until now, there are theologians who treat the resurrection and the virgin birth of Jesus as myth. Stories with a truth in them. That's my problem with this approach. Where do you stop? Ultimately, there's no history left in the Bible. There are only values, no facts. Of course, it makes it possible then to put the Bible alongside the Quran and alongside the Holy Vedas and other scriptures, which are values. But I believe it's destroyed the Bible. God is the God of history. History is his story. And we are reading facts. Furthermore, as I said earlier, Jesus accepted Genesis as factual. Therefore, this is not the answer to the problem. But it's probably the most common way that Christians have tried to get over the problem. Both scripture and science are in fact overlapping circles, and they are dealing with some things that are the same. And therefore there are apparent contradictions between them which we must look at. How then are we going to resolve? How can we bring them together? Well, we need to remember two basic things, very important. And the first thing is the transitional investigations of science. And I mean by that science changes. It's always in transition. And things that were regarded as scientific fact years ago are now no longer regarded as scientific fact. Science changes its views. For example, it used to believe that the atom was the smallest thing in the universe. Now we know that each atom is a whole universe in itself. It was said until very recently that the X and Y chromosomes decided whether a fetus became a male or a female human being. I gather now that's been thrown out of the window, and it's something else entirely different. You really have to keep changing your mind to catch up. The whole discovery of DNA has revolutionized our thinking about life, because we now know that the earliest form of life had the most complicated DNA in it. And that mathematically, DNA is a language. It is not a chance combination. It is a language passing on a message from one generation to another. Therefore, DNA must have a person behind it. That's changing a lot of people's thinking. So science changes. It is in a state of transition. Geology is changing. I read an article by the science correspondent of the Times. He said there are now 7 different ways of finding out the age of the Earth. Carbon-14, radiogenic helium, magnetic field decay, and oceanic nickel, etc., etc. And he gave a list of the dates that these new methods have revealed. And interestingly enough, the shortest is 9,000 years and the longest is 175,000 years. Not 4.25 billion. Well, who's right? I don't know. I think we wait until the scientists make up their mind on many real issues. Anthropology is now in a state of disorder. What we thought were prehistoric men, our ancestors, are no longer regarded as our ancestors, but creatures that came and went and disappeared. Biology, again, has changed. Very few believe in Darwinian evolution today. So that's the first point I want to make, that science does change its opinion. And to tie the Bible to any particular age of science would mean that in the next generation the Bible would be thrown away as well. The second thing I want to say is equally important. Traditional interpretations of Scripture can also change. The Bible is inspired, but our interpretation of it may not be. I think we need to draw a very clear distinction between the Bible text and how we interpret it. For example, when the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, who interprets that to mean that the earth is a cube or a square? See, the Bible uses what we call the language of appearance. It talks about the sun rising in the east and setting in the west and running around the sky. Who takes that to mean that the sun is moving around the earth? Well, they used to, but it was a wrong interpretation. It's using simply the language of appearance. So that we need to think again about our interpretation of the Bible so that we become a little more flexible. I believe in this way, when science is realized to be transitional and our interpretation of Scripture is seen to be traditional, then we'll begin to be willing to rethink. I thought I'd illustrate this by looking at the days in Genesis 1. And I found that there are at least five different ways of interpreting the word day in Scripture. And I'm going to go through all five and leave you to take your pick. How about that? There is, as I've said, a slight discrepancy between 6 days and 4.25 billion years. And we need to close the gap in some way. So how are we going to take the word day in Genesis 1? It's a Hebrew word yom, which sometimes means a day of 24 hours. It can also mean an era, as in the day of the horse and cart is over. I don't mean a 24-hour day. I mean the day of the horse and cart is over. But there are five different ways of interpretation. The first is to take the word day literally as an earth day of 24 hours. Your problem then is to find more time somewhere. And you'll find various commentaries find more time in one of three ways. The first is by finding a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, or rather verse 2 and verse 3. In other words, the earth, it said, became without form and void over a very long period, and the 6 days are God putting it right again. That's a very common theory. You'll find it in the Scofield Bible. You'll find it in a number of Bible notes. That, in fact, the 6 days were the reconstruction of a world that had gone into chaos over a long period. Very common theory. A second way of finding more time is to find it all in the flood. There have been various books, notably connected with the names Whitcomb and Morris, that have said that the geological data that we have all come out of the flood. Not very easy to maintain that. Most intriguing way of finding time is this, that God created genuine antiques. Begins with the theory, how old was God when he was made? Was Adam when he was made by God? Wasn't a baby. So was he 30 years old when he was made by God? In which case, anybody meeting him would have said, you're 30 years old. They'd have been wrong. He would have been only half an hour old. Do you follow the theory that God can create genuine antiques and that he can make a tree that looks like 200 years old and has all the rings in it? It's a possible theory. God could do that. But all these are ways of trying to take the day literally and find more time somewhere. Follow me? And you're welcome to take any of those interpretations. Then there are those who take a day as meaning a geological era, that it's a long time, it's an age day. Well, that's quite a common theory. Therefore, we're talking not about 6 days, but about 6 geological ages. The third is the mythological, which I've already mentioned, that treats the 6 days as pure myth. It's only the poetic framework of the story, and the main thing is to get the moral out of the story and forget the framework. That's part of the myth. That means it's a fabled day. One of the most intriguing was by Professor Wiseman of London University. He believed the days were educational, meaning that God revealed his creation in stages to Moses. And on the first day of a week in Moses' life, God said, "This is what I did." And then the next day he told him a bit more, and the next day a bit more, and a bit more. So these were school days of Moses. Hope you're still with me. And there are two forms of that theory. One is that God revealed creation verbally in words, but another intriguing is that he revealed it visually, as he did the book of Revelation to John, by giving Moses a kind of picture show, and Moses saw the light separate from the darkness, then the screen went black, and then Moses saw another picture of the moisture being separated from the seas, and next picture he saw plants and then animals and birds and so on. That it was a kind of picture show which he wrote down, but both of those theories, whether in word or picture, assume that the days belong to Moses' school timetable, as it were. And the final interpretation is that these were God days. Time is relative to God as well as to us, that 1,000 days are like a day to God and a day like 1,000 years. Therefore, God was saying to me, the whole of creation was all in a week's work. That's what it was to me. And the point of saying that would be that if you take geological time, human life loses all significance. For example, go back to Cleopatra's needle. If you let Cleopatra's needle represent the age of our planet and put a 10p piece flat on top of the needle, that's the age of the human race. And if you put a postage stamp on top of that, its thickness represents civilized men. Do you realize we lose all significance in that? Who are we? And God, I believe, wanted us to think of creation as a week's work, because he wanted to get down to the important bit. That's us on planet Earth. Well, that's the theory. The seventh day, note the length of the seventh day, because that has lasted centuries. It lasted all the way through the Old Testament. God's seventh day rest lasted until Easter Sunday, when he raised his son from the dead. All through the Old Testament, there is nothing new created. God had finished creation. The word new hardly occurs in the Old Testament once. Yes, I can think of once. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, "Behold, there is nothing new under the sun." So God rested all through the Old Testament. That was a pretty long day. Well, there are 5 different ways. I think you've probably guessed which I'm going for. But I'm not going to press that. These are interpretations. God clearly wanted us to think of his work as a week's work. That's the message. I'm content with that message. I personally believe we're talking about God days. He's giving us his angle on it. And that was just a week's work to him. To him, it's only been a couple of days since Jesus died. God. Time is real to God, but it's relative to God as well. And we need to remember that. Well, I've taken just one example there. I'm leaving the big question of evolution till the next talk, because that's a biggie, especially if man is included in it. What I've tried to do here is to show you that we interpreters of the Bible need to be a little more flexible sometimes and say we may not have understood it right. And I believe scientists need to be a bit more humble, but many of them are becoming more humble as they discover the random principle in nature, that everything isn't neatly tied up in laws of cause and effect. And science is becoming much more flexible. So that recently there was an article in my morning newspaper entitled, "Is Science About to Prove the Existence of God?" An amazing title to read. 100 years ago you would have read "Disprove." But now there's been a swing round to a universe that is more open to personal intervention and control by God than it was before. So that science and scripture in our day are beginning to move together again. That's all to the good. I believe the third way that I showed you of reconciling science and scripture to integrate them is necessary because both scientists and scripture are concerned with truth. We are all committed to the truth and we want to find it out. And I believe science has found out a lot of truth about our universe for us. But it has not been able to tell us the most important truths, either about God or about ourselves. For that, we have scripture. And thank God we have.